Let's come once again to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. We'll be finishing John chapter 6 this morning, looking at verses 66 through 71. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Father, we have seen so much in this chapter of John's Gospel, and there is much yet to be seen. We pray, Father, that you would open the hearts of your people to understand your word, and that if it is according to your will, that you would open the hearts of those who come under the hearing of your word, who may not yet know Christ, who may even now be lost in their sin. Oh, Father, give them sight, that they, with the disciples, might say, "You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God." We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, John 6 has been a long chapter. It is, in fact, the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. But it is a rich chapter. I hope you have seen that in the time we have spent in it. The chapter began, you'll remember, long ago, with Jesus miraculously feeding thousands upon thousands. We're told that there were 5,000 men, and when you add to that women and children who may have been there, we may be talking about upwards of 10,000 or more. And he has offered himself as the bread of life. And he has said things that are very difficult for his audience to hear. So though we may have started with thousands upon thousands, we end up with 12. He has offered himself as the bread of life and that which will end the hunger and thirst of the soul. He has offered indeed eternal life. And in doing so, he has offended almost everyone. And they have left him. Jesus has interacted with Jews in Capernaum who grumbled and quarreled about him. All of those are gone by this point. Jesus interacted with so-called disciples, men who heard his teaching and who, after thinking about it, decided that they didn't like what Jesus said either. And they grumbled to the point of offense, and they didn't stay with Jesus either. And John emphasizes how few are left here in this final paragraph. In verse 67, we read that Jesus said to the 12. This is the first time in the Gospel of John that these men are referred to in that way. Once more in verse 71, he finishes, "He, one of the 12." Jesus says, "I did not choose you, the 12. So the 12 are mentioned here for the first time and mentioned three times in these six verses, and then only mentioned once more in the entire book. And what Jesus is trying to do, I think we need to understand, is to draw that contrast between all of the multitudes who have already left and this small number who yet remain. And yet, even among the 12, one of them was not a true follower. Throughout the whole story, Jesus keeps pounding away at the fact that he and the Father and the Spirit make the difference in someone's life. They are the ones who will make the difference as to whether one follows Christ or does not, whether one believes in him or does not. Jesus will make the point again in this paragraph. Eternal life depends on him from beginning to end. Let's look at how this occurs. We're going to do that by looking at the different groups of people discussed in this passage. And we start with those disciples who withdrew in verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. As a result of what? Well, we saw this last week. The reason for the withdrawal of these so-called disciples had to do with their inability to accept the teachings of Jesus. That's what we found in verse 60 when we read this, that many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And as we said last week, this is not a statement as to their intellectual abilities. They had no problem understanding what Jesus was saying. The fact is, they did understand, and that was the problem. They understood what he was saying, and they could not and would not accept it. This was not a problem of the intellect. This was a problem of the will. They would not submit to Jesus' teaching as authoritative. In our study of that previous passage, we brought out three aspects of Jesus' teaching that the people simply would not accept. They would not accept the doctrine of the incarnation, as Jesus taught in verse 33 and verse 38 and verse 51. They would not accept the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, as Jesus taught in verse 51. They would not accept the doctrine of God's sovereign election, as he taught in verse 37 and verse 44, and again in verse 65. Each of these teachings offended these people. Each of these teachings challenged their own beliefs and their own understandings and their own conviction, and most of all, their own pride. John refers to these people as disciples, but they were disciples in name only. They were willing to listen to Jesus if he would enforce their own previously held understandings. But as soon as he begins to challenge them, as soon as what he says begins to register, and they understand that he is telling them what they have always believed, the convictions they have always held, are simply wrong, as soon as he makes it all about himself rather than them, they stand up and they brush the dust off the seat of their pants and they walk away. Instead of submitting to the lordship of Christ and to his word, they turned their backs to him and they withdrew. And I wonder, are you doing the same thing? It's what many people do in our day as well. They even call themselves disciples. They may even call themselves Christians. And yet, for all intents and purposes, they have withdrawn from true discipleship because they cannot accept the things that Jesus taught. They cannot accept the things that they find in the Word of God, in the Word of Christ. People still rebel against the truths that Jesus taught that day in Capernaum. They still rebel against the doctrine of the Incarnation. In the history of the church, there have been those who have sought to handle the difficulties of the Incarnation by sacrificing either the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. In our own day, supposed theologians have, in no uncertain terms, dismissed the Incarnation as mere myth. Christianity, they say, is always adapting into something which can be believed. That's an actual quote out of a book written about the myth of the Incarnation. And like these who left Jesus in Capernaum, such men and women continue to leave because they cannot accept the truth of who Jesus is. God come down from heaven, taken on the form of man. They continue to rebel against the incarnation. They continue to rebel against Christ's substitutionary atonement, his substitutionary sacrifice. They refer to his atonement as divine child abuse. They hate the idea that God is the one who put his son on the cross to save sinners. And they revile his sacrifice as that bloody cross religion. They continue to rebel against the incarnation. They continue to denounce the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And they continue to choke on God's sovereign election, denying the freedom to God that they so covet for themselves. There are those who come to the Scripture, to the Word of Christ, like those in Capernaum, who will withdraw from it if it does not conform to their own preconceived ideas and convictions. Male leadership in the church, what he says there can't apply to every church at every time and every place. Paul was only speaking about a specific situation there in a specific church. Homosexuality as sin? Well, Leviticus was really only talking about temple prostitution, and Paul was talking about the oppressive relationships between masters and young male slaves. He didn't have committed same-sex relationships in mind. The inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture? Well, Jesus did say that Scripture cannot be broken, but really the Old Testament can't be seen as the very Word of God. It's just the record of what ancient Israel thought about God. But it's not in any way authoritative. And the New Testament isn't really inspired. After all, Paul himself didn't follow what Jesus said. We know that Christianity is just really what Paul made up, and he changed everything from what Jesus taught. We should just stick to the red letters, except for the red letters we don't like, of course. Like the red letters that speak of the wrath of God and marriage being between a man and a woman. These people hear the teaching of Jesus, but they can't accept his teaching, and so they withdraw. They may still wear the label. Their withdrawal may be accomplished through intellectual and linguistic gymnastics, but they withdraw nonetheless. And now I have to ask you, are you doing the same thing? Are there times when you are confronted with the teachings of Jesus and they hit a little too close to home, and you decide to push them to the back of your mind or to reason your way around them, to rationalize out from under them? Are there times when you come to the Word of God and you understand what Christ is saying in His Word, but you just can't, won't accept it, believe it, act upon it? And every time we do that, we ought to hear the voice of Christ whispering to us, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" See, we've got to be careful with passages like this. It's all too easy to read a passage like this, to look at those who withdrew, and to place them in the category of them. Those are other people. Those are theological apostates and liberals. Those are people who don't have a high view of Scripture. Those are people who are just trying to justify their sin. What we ought to do is to ask, is there any of them in me? And the answer will inevitably be, yes, there is. Let's not forget that even the 12, the disciples who did not leave on this occasion, would do just that later on. On the night of Jesus' arrest, Matthew and Mark tell us, all the disciples left him and fled. Even Peter, who is the one who stands up here in this passage in John 6 and speaks for the 12, saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Even Peter would not only leave him, but deny him three times. So we ought not be surprised when we find signs of withdrawal in our own hearts. And when we do find it, what then? Then we flee again to the one who promised, that the one who comes to me, I will not cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day. But there is a difference between those who leave in terms of a temporary fall from which by God's grace we are raised up to continue to follow Christ, and those who leave because they never belonged to Christ in the first place. These disciples who withdrew here in John chapter 6 were of the latter sort. The 12, or the 11 of the 12, were of the former. We see that in the conversation that Jesus has with them in verses 67 through 70. Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so the multitudes withdraw, they've left, and Jesus is left with the 12. There may have been a few more than just the 12, but clearly it's a small band who remain with him, and it's the 12 whom Jesus directly addresses. John begins in verse 67 with that little word, "so." And he does that in order to connect his conversation with the 12 to the leaving of the multitudes. They have withdrawn. So Jesus turns to the 12. And says, "What about you?" As he has throughout this whole episode, Jesus is initiating things. He's asking them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, of course, Jesus knew the answer. That's a given as we approach the text. Jesus isn't here asking for information. In verse 64, we read that Jesus says, "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him." Jesus knew everything about everyone. So he's not asking for information. There's something else going on here. In verse 70, Jesus answers them and says, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Jesus knew the hearts of the multitudes. He knew the hearts of the 11, and he knew the hearts of the one. Even the way he asks the question indicates that Jesus had a positive expectation in regard to the answer. Jesus wasn't sulking here. He wasn't full of self-pity over the departure of the multitudes. That's not the way to read this. It's not like Jesus is all depressed because everybody left, saying, "Yo, you guys going to leave me too?" Remember, he knows the hearts of men. He knows how the 11 of the 12 will respond, and he knows the heart of the 12th as well. Jesus isn't expressing self-pity, nor is he seeking information. The question is not for his benefit. The question is for the benefit of the 12. The answer to the question is more important for them to say than for Jesus to hear. He's inviting them to express their commitment, and in doing so, he's inviting them to understand what it is that separates them from the multitudes. You see, Jesus is giving them an object lesson to illustrate the truth that he has already spoken back in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out." He's giving them an object lesson to express the truth that he spoke in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And he is using the disciples as the object of the object lesson. He's inviting them to thankfulness that God the Father has indeed drawn them, and God the Spirit has given them life and that God the Son was feeding them. Well, all of the multitudes have left, and now you find the disciples who remain, and Peter, speaking for the group, as he usually does, makes a great and wonderful confession. To whom shall we go, Lord? You have words of eternal life. You see, they were listening, weren't they? As Jesus was speaking about himself, he is eternal life, and the words he speaks are the words of eternal life. And there is nowhere else to go. No one else has the words of life. There aren't any other options. They have come to understand and to know that life centers on and comes from the person of Jesus and from nowhere else. Peter had been listening when Jesus said in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." What a testimony this is. What a confession. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, Peter doesn't say when it happened, but it did happen. And it still affects them. It is hard to tell, isn't it? As you read through the Gospels, it's hard to tell when Peter or the other 10 moved from death to life. It's hard to tell when exactly they were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But the fact of that transfer is what's important. There are some who place great emphasis on knowing the exact date and even time of their conversion. There are those who will doubt your conversion if you can't point to a place and time of its occurrence. And there are examples of that kind of sudden conversion in Scripture. There were thousands at Pentecost. There was Lydia. There was the Philippian jailer and his family. But there are others as well whose conversion is not, from our perspective at least, so cut and dry in regard to the moment of saving faith. There was a moment when the Spirit of God drew them to faith in the Son of God, and they believed unto salvation. There was a moment when God Himself accomplished the work of regeneration in them and gave them the gift of saving faith. And God knows when that moment was, but it may not always be so clear to us. We need to remember that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by the knowledge of the moment when it took place. There are those whom God saves in immediate and dramatic fashion. Some hear the gospel for the first time, and the Spirit of God convicts them of their own sin and convicts them of the truth of the gospel and grants them repentance and faith. And there are others who experience this differently. Perhaps you've grown up in a Christian home, and perhaps from the time that you were born, the gospel has been part of the air that you have breathed. You realize that you were born in sin, and you realize that you were under the wrath of God. But as far back as you can remember, at least, you have, as far as you have been able, you have believed and you have trusted in Christ. You can't put a date on your conversion. Well, praise God that you trust in Christ. I've spoken to people who have that kind of testimony, and they're almost always disappointed that they don't have some great story of being rescued from some kind of dramatic life of sin. If you have been blessed to have been raised in a godly home and you have been kept from that kind of sin, then you have a great and marvelous testimony. God may not have delivered you out of great sin, but He has kept you from it. And He is to be praised for it. You may be one who has suddenly come to faith in Christ, or you may be one who has gradually come to faith in Christ. You may have grown up in a Christian home, or you may have gradually come to an understanding of the gospel, like it seems the disciples. The important thing is not so much how you came to faith in Christ as the fact that you have come to faith in Christ, and that your trust is in Him, and that you realize yourself to be a sinner saved by His grace. The disciples beheld and believed. They heard the words of life from the lips of the Lord of life, and somewhere along the way they came to saving faith in Him, and they confessed that Jesus is the Holy One of God. But let's not forget what Jesus is doing here. Throughout this discourse, He has been explaining why some believe and some do not, and He is still providing that explanation while He's addressing the 12. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. And Jesus, even in this moment, proclaims His sovereignty. Sovereign over the ones who withdrew, sovereign over the ones who stayed, sovereign over the one who would betray Him. Jesus chose, and Jesus refrained from choosing. But Jesus controls it all. We've already seen that Jesus knows the hearts of men. So Jesus was no more surprised by this confession of Peter than He was by the departure of the multitudes. He knew who did not believe and who did believe and who would believe. He knew those who were His. He knew the ones the Father had given Him. So again, why does He answer this way? I think there's a couple of reasons. First, because He wants to reinforce this fact that salvation is of the Lord. He wants to reinforce the fact that He is indeed sovereign over all things, even who follow Him. Years ago, I heard someone ask a series of questions which helped to clarify this for me. First question was, who does heaven belong to? Seems pretty obvious. Heaven belongs to God. It is His heaven. That being the case, the second question then is, who then has the right to determine who will reside in heaven? The one who owns it. The Lord of heaven has that right. Jesus chose them, and as He says elsewhere, they did not choose Him. Now, some will want to say that Jesus is simply talking about discipleship here. He chose them to be disciples, and that is true. But to confine what He says here merely to discipleship disconnects it from the rest of the passage, the rest of Jesus' discourse. It's also to disregard what should be quite obvious, in that one cannot have true discipleship without having experienced salvation. Those things go together. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is very clear that those who are in Christ were chosen from before the foundation of the world. But he clarifies that. He gives a little more detail in that statement. He doesn't stop simply by saying that we were chosen from before the foundation of the world. He tells us what we were chosen for. And he says, "You were chosen from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless." It's another way of saying you were chosen to be disciples, to be followers of Christ and to imitate Him. But then he goes on, doesn't he, to unpack that for us in the rest of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And he says that being chosen from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless means that we were also predestined to adoption. It also means that we have redemption through His blood. It means that we have obtained an inheritance and have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. We have also been sealed by the Holy Spirit as a pledge or a guarantee of that inheritance. See, as he goes through the rest of that passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and unpacks what it means to be chosen, to be holy and blameless, he describes it and defines it in terms of redemption, salvation. You can't be chosen for one without being chosen for the other. Jesus brings that all together here in John chapter 6. Paul brings it all together in Ephesians chapter 1 and the rest of that epistle. He does the same thing in Galatians and Romans. You can't separate true discipleship from redemption. It's all within the purview of the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. But there's another reason why Christ responds to the 12 the way he does. It's because the defection that began with the multitudes isn't finished yet. One of you is a devil. Jesus didn't say at this point who the devil was. John lets us in on it. John fills in the blank, so to speak. Jesus simply says, "Did I myself not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Question mark. End quotation. And in verse 71, John picks up his pen and he says, "Let me tell you who Jesus was talking about. Let me run to the end of the story for you. It's Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." But when Jesus said it to the disciples, he left them hanging. He didn't tell them who it was. Can you imagine how the 12 would have responded to this? Does the same thing later, doesn't he? At the Last Supper. This doesn't sound like the best way to build team unity. Right? But that's not what Jesus was interested in at this point. Jesus was more interested in building humility into the disciples. A group of humble men would be a group that would grow in unity. Perhaps Jesus heard something in Peter's voice. Perhaps, certainly, he saw into Peter's heart. And it seems what Jesus saw was a measure of what we might refer to as presumption. We're better than those who left. We're not quitters. They walked away. We didn't. We believe. This would come out later on in Peter as well. And Peter will come to Jesus and say, "Listen, Jesus, we left everything for you." There's a degree of pride. It's always good to affirm that Jesus is the Holy One of God, but there is a way to say it that is dangerous. And Peter, I think, might have been flirting with that edge. To say true things without humility is dangerous. To say the true thing because you think you've figured out the truth all on your own can lead inevitably to apostasy. Affirming truth is not the same thing as depending upon Jesus. Those who don't depend on him will eventually defect from him. Why could Peter make this great statement? Why did the disciples believe? Not because they were better than the others, but because they received grace. And this is where people get confused when they hear discussions and proclamations concerning the doctrines of grace. It sounds to them like pride. You think you're one of God's elect. Well, what makes you so special? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. There is nothing in me that would cause God to choose me. There is everything in me that would cause God to damn me. And yet he comes in his grace to say, to give what is not deserved. To give what is not earned. Why did the disciples believe? Not because they were better, but because they received grace. Jesus chose them. The Father drew them. The Spirit gave them life. And it had nothing to do with who they were. They had no reason to be presumptuous, no reason to be proud, no reason to be pleased with themselves. Our confession needs to be accurate, and our commitment needs to be faithful, but our confidence had better be in Christ, not our theological accuracy, and not our own faithfulness, but His faithfulness. And by reminding them that they had been chosen, and by warning them that one of them was a devil, Jesus was inviting them into dependence upon Him. A humble dependence. On Him, not on their confession. Not on their intelligence, not on their brilliance, not on their spiritual sensitivity. But on Jesus. We want, as I said, we want our confession to be accurate. We want our theology to be sound. We want to be in line with the Scripture. We want our confession to be accurate. We want our lives to be faithful to the revelation that God has given in His Word. But our dependence is not on our precise theology. Our dependence is not upon our day-to-day, moment-to-moment faithfulness, because we are not a faithful people, may I remind you. Our dependence must always and forever be upon the one holy God and the Holy One of God and the Holy Spirit of God. That is where our dependence must lie, because He is the only faithful one. And He has given us great and precious promises that we can believe. That is our only confidence. That is our only security. It can't be found here. It's got to be found in Him. Adding a narrative end to the story, then, John identifies this devil. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus pulls no punches here. He doesn't use language that might ease the blow for the disciples. He doesn't even speak Himself of one who will turn from Him, one who will betray Him. I don't know how Jesus could say it in a stronger fashion. One of you is a devil. John removes the suspense by telling us, his readers, who that devil among the disciples was, though they did not know at that point. And though there is much glory in this chapter, as Jesus presents Himself as the bread of life, there is much glory here as Jesus proclaims the sovereignty of God as clearly and forcefully as He does. But there is also mixed in and woven throughout the glory, tragedy. Tragedy that so few actually took of the bread of life. Tragedy that many disciples turned away from the only one who had the words of life. And tragedy that even among those closest to Jesus, one from among the 12 would not only walk away from Him, but betray Him and be called by his master, at least at this point, a devil. If we were reading John 6 for the first time, perhaps that is what would strike us as the greatest tragedy. Shouldn't we be shocked that the Holy One of God is going to be betrayed? and that he's going to be betrayed by one who was so close. How could that happen? We're not told here in John chapter 6 how it could happen. John 6 ends, as I read it, on an unresolved chord. The notes just don't sound right. The last taste of this glorious chapter is betrayal and defection. The best we get as the chapter concludes is an accurate confession mixed with presumption and perhaps a tinge of arrogance. And yet, here remains the door to life. Aside from Jesus, there is not one perfect person in this entire chapter. There is no one who has it all together. There is no one who says the right things or thinks in just the right way or does exactly the right action. And yet, it is to imperfect people like that, like us, that Jesus offers himself as the bread of life. There's the glory in the passage. That as fallen and faithless as so many are in this passage, we can count ourselves among them and still be offered life. The glory of this passage is the mercy of God, which comes to people who withdraw and depart and betray, and yet that grace is still held out, saying, come and eat and drink and live. Trust Jesus, not because you know true things about Jesus that others don't. Hope in the fact that salvation rests in the promise that when you do trust in him, it is because he chose you, not because you chose him. Hope in the promise that he will keep those who are his and raise them up on the last day. Hope in the truth that he gave his life to guarantee the life of his people. The difference between the 11 and the multitudes is not that the multitudes walked away and the 11 didn't. The 11 just walked away later. The difference is that the 11 were given by the Father to the Son. The difference is that though the 11 walked away for a moment, they did not walk away forever. And they did not walk away forever because Jesus had promised that the one who comes to him, he will not turn away. And he will raise up on the last day. They did not walk away forever because Jesus did not walk away from them. If we are brought low in humble dependence upon him, we will be raised on the last day. If we have nothing else to turn to but Jesus, then we have everything to look forward to. If we have come to believe and know him, we have been brought into eternal life by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we will not be permitted to walk away because we are his. And where we are faithless, he is faithful. And where we, in our own flesh, if left to ourselves, would surely let go of him, he will never let go of us. If you are here this morning and you don't possess that kind of assurance, I want you to know that you can. This is the gospel. This is Jesus speaking to you, offering himself to you. You can be like the 11 rather than the multitudes. Trust in Christ and the giving of himself upon the cross for your sin. Trust in him and his death and resurrection. Trust in his promise that he will not cast out any who come to him, but he will indeed raise them up on the last day. Trust in Christ and find rest. Trust in Christ and find abundant life. Trust in Christ and find eternal life. Trust in Christ and find forgiveness of sin. and reconciliation with God. Trust in Christ. And as Paul says in Ephesians 1, all spiritual blessings will be yours. To God be the glory. Father, thank you. Thank you for your sovereign grace. Thank you, Father, for your power which keeps your people. Thank you for your promise to raise us up on the last day. Oh, Father, may we trust in you, not in our theological acumen, not in our own holiness, but in you, in the righteousness of your Son who came and died in our place and rose for our justification and who now sits at your right hand interceding for us. May he be our confidence always in all things. And we will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.